of your Bibles, I want to turn to Acts 25. 25 and 26 are, to me, they just flow together. And so we're going to do our best to see what we can do with those two chapters in one chunk. Right now you're thinking, man, I'm glad we have cushions. Ha, 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 everybody. In keeping with our study here and our overview of Acts and saying that Acts is written to basically point out God's work in furthering the gospel, right? And I've been reading over these chapters here as we've been coming up to them, and I'm like, last week it was Felix and his wife Drusilla and them hearing the gospel. This week we have Festus who replaces Felix. And then because Festus doesn't really know what in the world to do with Paul, he's going to, when Agrippa and his sister, we can talk about them when we get there, but when Agrippa and his sister Bernice show up, Festus is going to say, hey, you know Jews. You have Jewish ancestry. You know the culture. How about you hear this guy's story and tell me if you... Right? Tell me if you can give me some insight in how to handle this guy, how to handle this case, because Paul's going to appeal all the way to Caesar. He's going to appeal his way all the way to Nero. And so, I mean, just to, you know me, I like the details. Just to give you a little detail, Nero didn't go crazy till later. He was actually tutored by his, I think basically like a captain of the guard, the way I understood it, and Seneca. If you're familiar with Seneca, he wrote several writings out on morality and was actually a very moral person and directed Nero because he came into this position young in life. And so his tutor, Seneca, actually, they from what I read, in the early years of Nero's reign, was actually very peaceful. He was in sound in mind. He went pretty much back crazy before he's done, but in that first he's pretty sound in mind and had good practices, if you want to put it that way. I mean, the way he ruled his kingdom. So to appeal yourself to Nero isn't crazy. I mean, he's not appealing to someone who's literally going to be like, I'm crazy as all get out and I'm going to have you beheaded. So it's actually a smart move on Paul's behalf. But let's grab this. I've been fighting this for a couple of weeks here. Like, what's the point of this section of 25 and 26? Why tell us these things? One, I think it's the perfect segue to why in the world did Paul end up in Rome and how did he get there? And Theophilus is going to be asking those questions, the recipient of this letter. But then I finally landed. And here's what I'll tell you. At one point during Paul's pleading with Agrippa, if you will put it that way, his speech to Agrippa, he's going to say this statement, and I thought maybe my eye would fall right on it. But the point is, this is what Paul says. This hasn't been done in a corner somewhere. That's his statement. Now, everything else in these two chapters supports this, because what is it that happened that didn't happen in a corner somewhere? You follow what I'm saying? Paul's going to lay out his case for who he is, why he does what he is, how he got to be an apostle, what is Christianity. One of the most clearest speeches in all of Acts is going to be laid out right here by Paul in front of this King Agrippa II. King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, right? Grandson of Herod the Great. And in doing this, he's going to say to him, this isn't something that happened in a corner somewhere. These are places my mind goes here. One, Bookman will tell you, he'll say, why is it that liberal scholars always want to late date the books? I'm talking about the books, the Gospels, the Epistles. Daniel especially, because man, there's prophecy in there that was foretold hundreds of years before these guys came to power. So why is it that you want to late date the books? And you can explain it all away. You can say, oh, some crazy wax got together, you know, and they made up all these stories around the campfire 200-400 years after it happened. And then they start writing about some Nazarene that lived 300 years ago and how he did and said all these cool things. And there was a whole movement called Christianity that was based off of the ramblings of some guys around a campfire 300 years after they even happened. That's not true. What is so awesome about studying Scripture is it's continually putting you and dating these events. Herod Agrippa II, he's grandson of Herod Agrippa the First, or son of Herod Agrippa the First, who's son of Herod the Great. I mean, you're timelining these things. You can literally go back and look at Roman history and say, okay, well, here was Felix who was appointed, and he was in power over this area at this time, and then because of a dispute between him and the Jews in Caesarea, he slaughters a bunch of them. They're so irate over what happens that they run a group of Jews run to Rome to beseech Nero and say, you got to get this guy out of power. And so then, as history says, Josephus will tell you, right, Nero ashamedly has to go, dadgummit, your brother talks me into giving you this position. Get your hiney back to Rome. And most scholars will say, more than likely, when he got to Rome, he was fixing to get it. Get the axe. And because of his brother swaying Nero, he actually gets to live. Well, when this is tying in with where we're at, right? That's the end of 24. And it says, right, 2 years has elapsed. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So who takes Felix's place? Festus. It says in verse 1 here, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. I tell you all that because scholars want to late date books so that it pulls you away from actual events so that you can look at the scriptures and be like, ah, it's some dreamed up religion off in a corner somewhere. And Paul's going to say, no, this didn't happen in a corner somewhere. These individuals that are introduced in this story we're fixing to read, they all bear witness. If whenever he gets to Agrippa, if Paul's going to say to him, you believe the prophets, don't you? Well, if the prophets didn't really say it, if Jesus really didn't do these things, then Agrippa could just flat say, you're making it all up. Right? Just like whenever the gospel writers say, when Jesus' body is gone, what happens? Remember this? And I hate to run these rabbits because we got a lot of a long ways to go. But the body's gone, and what happens? The Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, tell the soldiers to go tell Pilate and the rest of them that the disciples stole the body. We can't have a resurrection here, folks. Come on, for crying out loud. That'd be ludicrous. So the Pharisees' explanation is, you tell your leadership that the disciples came and stole the body. Don't worry about the fact that if that were to actually happen when you were sent to guard the tomb, you would be killed because you failed in your duties. So what do they say? Don't worry about Pilate. We'll take care of him. You just do what we tell you to do. Go tell Pilate they stole the body. Well, the writers flat say this is what leadership told the soldiers to do. And if that was a lie, then the Jews of the day reading that gospel would say, nuh-uh, we never said that. You totally made it up. You see what I'm saying? It puts you right there with these events happening. And if any of these events were made up, then it would be really easy for Felix or Agrippa or Jewish leadership or anybody to say, Jesus never said that. Jesus never did that miracle. Jesus never went to a cross. He went mad and went off in the desert somewhere, right? I mean, if any of those things were not true, it'd be really easy for somebody to come along and say, whoa, 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 whoa. You see what I'm saying? So I'm just going to go ahead and preach the point of the message for me today, and then we're going to go through this as quick as we can and just, to me, pick it apart. But I want you to do that in light of what we're talking about here, because as I sit there contemplating this text and saying, the gospel, Christianity, the thing that I hold on so dearly to, is not something that happened in a corner somewhere. It's something that was continually being validated, right? There are loads in the course of the last few years. All names and dates will be changed to protect. No, one guy, he gets a hold of a book from down in Texas, swears that this thing is it on a stick. I mean, you got to read this. And I read it and was kind of like, oh, there's some things. And I tell the guy, I'd be pretty careful about running with that very far. And then we had several other conversations outside of our house where I said, whoa, bud, what you're saying, this is the end of it. The rabbit that you're chasing goes to this hole. Heresy. You need to rein this booger back in and come back over here. No, no, no. And at the end of this, this was his mentality. This was his approach in the church. Come here, I got to tell you something. He'd walk you over in a corner and start to lay out in hushed tones this new truth that he had come to. And my mode of operation was turn him around so that his voice was projecting back out into the crowd and say, what was that? I didn't quite hear what you were saying. Which usually brought the conversation to a close pretty quick. You see what I mean? Because we've learned this new truth and we got to just go, hey, come here, I want to tell you about this thing I've learned. I got another individual that goes off to this school of ministry to hear their new truth. And he comes back and I'm like, so what did you learn? He's like, I'm going to tell you. Well, if what you're learning is so great, if it's this thing that's just so brought you into deeper relationship with the Lord and has just so changed your life, then for crying out loud, why wouldn't you talk about it? That's what Paul's going to sit here and do through this two chapters is he's going to, again, for the umpteenth millionth time, say, no, this is the gospel. This is what it looks like. Let's talk about it. Let's debate it. That's why they call it apologia, to argue the tenets of, and for Paul, it's Christianity. But this guy, he comes back with this, and I've literally asked his folks and his other family members and said, well, did he ever talk to you about it? No, what do you mean? And I'm like, well, because I looked into the school and that stuff is bogus. That's made up Christianity. It's made up. It doesn't come out of Scripture. It's lies. It leads to heresy. And yet instead of hash these things out and talk about it, it's no, no, no. This is all private. This is just for me. You see what I'm saying? You follow the point? The point is that Christianity is not, and that's what's so amazing when you read through these two chapters, if we ever get there today, it's logical. It makes sense. Paul lays these things out in a row and you're like, oh, I see what you mean. He gets to Agrippa and he says, you believe the prophets, don't you? Like, and I know you do. That's what he's going to tell him. And actually, I know you believe the prophets. Like everything that I've just explained through this testimony all points to this end, right? It's rational. You got to be able to talk it through. That's the thing about, I'd say, because I know what's happened in my life, I'd say 9 times out of 10, when you can't air out to someone what you believe, it's probably because you know it's going to sound really crazy if you ever actually say it. I mean, think about it. You know what I mean? I mean, to actually, I've used this one before, but just Sam getting that Mormon girl to actually flesh out to the end. He said, up to that point when he told me the story, it's the only time one of them had ever actually gotten to the point where, no, I will create a world and I will populate that world with my spirit babies. And by golly, you won't be there. I mean, she was angry. And he just sat there going, does any of this click in your head? What you just said, like, where's the sense in this? All right. All that is a preface. Let's go through this here. So I've introduced you to Festus. He was actually considered a really good governor. If I remember right, he gets sick, only lasts for a couple of years. But they say about him that he was way better than Felix, who we talked about last week, his predecessor, and better than his successor. He was actually a good governor over this area. And he's also pretty prompt, though I wish he had a little more spine. Because here's the deal. It says, Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Now, I got to grab a few things as we go, because I think there are some really fascinating things to hang on to. Verse 27 of 24 says, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix, grab that favor part, because that's going to come up again with Festus. Felix left Paul in prison. Now, I want to ask you something. We talked about the providence of God, 2 or 3 weeks ago. And that's pretty easy to talk about when you talk about, like, well, it rained. That's great. That's providence. That's green grass. That's springtime. And you love the providence of God when it's, you know what I mean, a new addition to the family, beautiful bouncing baby girl, you know what I mean, or it's rain, or the calf crop does really good in the fall when it's time to sail, and you love providence of God. In the providence of God, Paul's been in prison for 2 years. We got a fellow we pray for in our Tuesday Bible study group who was wrongly convicted, put in prison. His case went back before a judge and a jury, and evidence that convicted him and testimonies that convicted him both were found to be falsified and lies. And guess what? He's still in prison. And you would sit there and go, well, where's God in all of this? Yet, look at the story. Because the next section says that soon as Festus comes to power, he's literally in Caesarea for 3 whole days as the new governor. He immediately goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case. And here's what it says. You keep writing. It says, bring Paul up here to Jerusalem. And why? Luke fills us in. Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And then in the next verse says that Festus says, yeah, well, Paul's kept in Caesarea. Why don't you guys come on down there and we'll retry him if you got something against him. Now, here's the deal. I'm sitting here looking at this and I'm going, 2 years? Because later on he's going to say, everything that's happened to me, God has done this. God has brought me here. God has provided. God has granted me these things to happen. Paul's going to say that in 26. Right here, we're spending 2 years in prison. And his 2 years in prison, these fellows haven't even cooled off. They tried to kill him once before, and they're still plotting a way to try to kill him. And I ask myself, man, if I had this fellow that was a real pain in my neck, and he was locked up in prison for 2 years, wouldn't I just forget about him? Well, the average, yeah, you probably would. But here's the beauty of Paul. Oh, no. He's not done. Being locked up in a prison somewhere does not hinder him from doing ministry. Later in this chapter, he's going to say, to God, I would wish that you all would be like me, Christians. Do you think there was a person who didn't hear the gospel? What would have been awesome to me just to sit here and think about, you've got a problem in a church in Jerusalem, and leadership says, well, we keep combating these Jews, these Pharisees, these rabbis. I don't know how to say to these guys. I tell you, I don't know. I'll think about it. I'm going to go down to Caesarea, pick up some stuff from the port. I got some goods coming in on a ship. I get down there. I get my goods loaded up. And then I go, ha, I know. I'll walk over to the prison, visit with Paul, because Felix has said, don't hinder his friends from attending to his needs. I'll bring him some bread, some cheese, some fish, you know, some wine, and go in there and visit with the guy. I got this question. And here Paul can continue to minister to individuals and so irritate Jewish leadership that they're still 2 years into this. They're like, man, if we could get this guy dead, oh my lands. I know, we'll talk this new governor into bringing him up here, and on the way we'll kill him. And this is what he's going to do. Rome is typical politics. It works off of greasing skids. Okay? It's you move into an area, you find out who has power, you try to figure out how to gain favor with those ones so that your tenure, if that's the right word, in office runs smoothly. All right? There's individuals that can do nothing to bother you and you're kind of, I don't care about them. Paul would be one of those guys, one guy in a prison I really don't care about. But Jewish leadership, it'd be really nice to have them on board with what I'm trying to do here. But here again, like I say, God steering the hearts of kings like a farmer turns water in an irrigation ditch. It says Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. He, like I say, doesn't mess around. He says after he stayed among them no more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. Now that they cannot prove, which I just love how Luke throws in there. Yeah, they're still throwing the same charges, tons of serious charges, but yet none of them have any proof. Paul argued in his defense. Now get this, neither against the law of the Jews, one, nor against the temple, two, nor against Caesar, three, have I committed any offense. But here's Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? Grab that, before me. Paul's like, yeah, right, bud, you're in over your head here, Paco. There's powers that bay here that you know nothing about. Because he's going to fill him in here in just a second. He says, you can go up there and be tried before me. And Paul says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, right? As a Roman citizen, I deserve to be tried before Caesar's appointed representative. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Just by way of a little insight, I was studying and they said that they have discovered manuscripts that literally detail these kinds of trials. And so, like, say, when Felix was in office, he would have got, you know, right, we talked about this last week. He gets a letter from Claudius Lysias, and this would have to be like a file. I mean, like we do today. Claudius Lysias writes a letter. It goes down to Caesarea with Paul. It's read to Felix. Felix then in turn did his inquiry and tried Paul. He would have added what he had to say to this file. And whenever Festus shows up to be governor, he has full access to go, hey, dig up the stuff we got on that guy. I want to know what's going on here. So Paul can say, whoa, bud, you know I haven't done anything. So verse 11 says, if then I am a wrongdoer, which I like this. This is so contrary to the heart of mankind. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. I don't know why I find it so funny whenever people do wrong and then are irate over it. I mean, they boys love to watch football. Some of us do. But like, you watch a defensive man following a wide receiver down the field. All he sees is the receiver look over his shoulder and his eyes start to get big as the ball's coming. He doesn't look back. He just jumps in the air and rides the receiver to the ground. And then he gets up like, yeah, I did my job. And here goes a little yellow flag. And what does he do? What? That's not pass interference. How? Come on, dude, watch the replay. The guy was, you were riding like a carrier monkey for the last 5 yards. That's pass interference. But yet his heart goes, how dare you convict me? The totally opposite of Paul. He looks at a governor who holds sway over his life and can say, if I've done anything deserving death, I'm not trying to sidestep my punishment, the consequences for my actions. However, right? But if there is nothing to their charges against me, he tells him how it is. No one can give me up to them. He knows what's going to happen if Festus, you know, swayed by Jewish leadership, would go as far as to send Paul back to Jerusalem. He knows he will be an ornamentation, that Festus's presence in a trial by the Sanhedrin is... Festus would be sheer ornamentation for this proceedings. He would be dead before it would be over, if he made it there. He knows what they're about. So where were we? So then this is where he lays it out. I appeal to Caesar. So then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered to Caesar, you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go. So then let's keep trucking here. So now we're going to introduce a couple more characters. It says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, I love background. I've told you this already. Agrippa the second, son of Agrippa the first, who was son of Herod the Great, who doesn't need introduction. Herod Agrippa the first was the one who dressed in all of his pomp at this very same spot in Caesarea, will come out in all of his glamour. They said he had a robe with the little silver shiny, like almost like fish scales, and it would catch the sun. And in the middle of his big speech, the crowd calls out, yells, not a man, but God. And what does Agrippa do? Oh, you know it. And he falls down and is eaten by worms. So, dude, this guy, he has a lineage. He's been around Jerusalem. He knows the stories. He's heard the stories. I mean, and on top of all of that, if you read a little history, you'll find that this Bernice is his sister. And the scandal in the empire is their incestuous relationship. She's been married, divorced, came back to him. Later will go and marry another to come back to him to end up, if you fall for just to tie some things together in your head, if you like history at all, she ends up the lover of Titus, who later on will come and destroy the temple. Titus Vespasian, who will then ultimately be emperor of Rome, but because of Rome's anti-Semitic attitude, frown upon him marrying a Jewess, and so he kicks her to the curb for another, and she ends back up. So I say all that because, to me, you got to see the irony in where this thing is going. We got a guy last week, remember him, Felix, with the 16-year-old girl that he seduced from another man, another king, right? And here he sits to try Paul. And this week we get to study about Agrippa, who's going to sit and basically rule on who Paul is and what he teaches. And here he is in an affair with his sister. So here he shows up in town. It says, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, now look at Agrippa, here's the deal. I got this prisoner left by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him. And he gives us a little more detail here. He says, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. They want him dead. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Nice, fair trial right here. So when they came together here, I made no delay, which he didn't, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. I mean, he's expecting, if the Jews are sitting there, all of his reasoning would say whatever they're going to bring has got to be some heinous crime if it deserves death. But yet he says, I didn't hear anything of the evils that I supposed they would bring, right? Verse 19, rather they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion. Get this, and about a certain Jesus. They say he's dead, right? That's what the Pharisees are going to claim, who was dead. But then Festus goes on and says, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So this poor guy, he's like, man, I jumped in the middle of this deal. Like, they say there's a dead guy. Paul says he's alive. I got no idea about this religion. And that's where he goes. He says, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And he's going to get to the point here in a minute, because he's going to say, but here's Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. And this is what Festus says, tomorrow you will hear him. So part of this, and where they're going to go, is as a governor, if you're going to send Paul to Rome to be tried by Caesar, by Nero, you better have a good reason for wasting his time. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is part of the way Rome worked. It was to safeguard for Romans so that for a Roman citizen, so that if you were in an area, say like this, where it was a case and there's a chance that this governor could be swayed by the social dynamics, the cultural dynamics of the area he was ruling, right? And he's going to pass a verdict and say guilty, condemnation, and death, and you're going, wait, this isn't fair. You could appeal this to the higher courts. You could appeal this up to Caesar, and then hopefully you end up with an emperor, an individual that's not swayed by politics over here in, you know, Israel, of all places, right? So in order to do that, Festus needs to have a legitimate write-up on why it is Paul is coming and exactly what it is that he's being tried for. And so here's the next section. It says, so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall. Get the crowd that gathers for this. So you've got King Agrippa, and Bernice parades as his queen, and then you're going to have Festus, the governor. And then it says, and entered the audience hall with the military tribunes. So that was Claudius Lysias, only there was five of them that presided in Caesarea. Five heads of 1,000 men, 5,000 soldiers were stationed at Rome. So you've got military attire, you've got king and queen, and it says, and the prominent men of the city. In my head, I love the picture that it's painting. You're going to have Agrippa probably wearing a crown. You're going to have him robed in some kind of purple attire with gold threads laced through it, and her dressed the part of a queen. He's probably carrying a scepter. You know what I mean? You've got these military leaders with all their badges and pendants saying all the different places that they've served and what they've done. You know what I mean? Their acts of valor. And then it's going to say Festus has Paul brought in, and one historian writes about him, he was bald, hook-nosed, short, and knock-kneed. And Paul will say of himself in his own writings, I know they tell you that in my writings I am bold, but in person I'm not much to be accounted for, right? I mean, it's just this kind of weak-looking fella in person, but yet bold in my letters. So to me, I just, in my head, I'm going, can you imagine what it looks like with royalty, basically, sitting around him, and here comes a guy who's living on whatever the church has brought him, who's been in prison for 2 years, and he walks in, this little bald-headed old guy. But I mean, Festus says, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, he's going to give the explanation to all of them why they're here. You see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, we are going to examine him. I may have something to write. That's why I just explained it to you earlier, right? He needs to be able to write why Paul is going to Rome. In verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So here we the stage is set. So Agrippa says to Paul, all right, you have permission to speak for yourself. I can't help it. Here we go. He raises his hand basically to acknowledge King Agrippa. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Why is it fortunate for him? One, he's an evangelist. But two, verse 3 says, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. You know these things. Your ancestors have lived in this region for generations. You have Jewish descent. Some say that Agrippa was actually pious, meaning in keeping the law. We're not saying moral. We're just saying in keeping the law, the sacrifices, the temple, right? He was pious in that regard. Therefore, as opposed to last week's trial. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. In other words, I'm going to take a minute or a half hour and explain this to you. Now he's going to start with his life. Somebody in a Bible study we were doing, I think it was one of the questions in the workbook, said, do you know someone who has heard the gospel but has not yet believed? And what came to my mind was the gospels, in the gospel writings, it says that the disciples went out bearing testimony, witnessing, testifying to all that Jesus had said and done. And that's my answer. It's, you got a friend who has heard bits and pieces of the gospel yet doesn't believe. I say, make it personal. Right? It's not just abstract facts. It's facts and how those facts have changed your life. What they've done for you. That's your testimony. Anybody wants to know your testimony? It's the gospel and the gospel's effect in you. And that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to testify. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time. Of course, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. In other words, if the Jews are willing to stand up and testify, they know of exactly how I lived in Jerusalem. They know I was a part of the Pharisaical sect, that I lived a strict life in accordance with our religion. And he says, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope. My hope. The reason he's on trial is because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. In other words, this is what he says in verse 7, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. In other words, day and night goes by and my kinsmen, the Jews, are worshiping God and they're praying and they hold on to this hope, this eschatological, this future hope of when Messiah will come and all that that entails. And he goes, and today I'm on trial for that very same hope. I don't have any hope that's any different than the rest of them have. He says, and for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. And then he's going to stick him here because he's going to come back to it a little bit. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In Corinthians, it says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? Because the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks wisdom. The Jews seek a sign and the Greeks wisdom. And what kind of wisdom is there in God raising people from the dead? Of course, my brain goes to, well, what kind of God is he if he can't? You know what I mean? Like, why is it that false religions continually bring God down and make him smaller and continually bring man up and make him greater to the point where the line between the two, I got a real hard time of figuring out which one's which in the story. You see what I'm saying? But Paul's going to say, why is it so incredible? Why is it so hard for you to believe that God raises the dead? So here he's going to talk about what his life was like before Jesus. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can preach on that, opposing the name, what it means, who he was, what he taught, what he lived for, what he died for, and what he rose for, the name of Jesus. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. It's pretty interesting. They carry a black and a white little, not a die, but like a little pebble. And you casted your vote by flipping your pebble, you know, guilty, black. And he said, when it came down to it, he says, I casted my vote. I threw, that's the literal interpretation, I threw my stone against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. It literally means to anathema, to cut Jesus off. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He says, so that's all right. So Agrippa's going, yeah, man, I've heard these stories. You were a hellion, basically, right? I mean, you went to great lengths to persecute these individuals. In 12, it says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And that's what I mean. If all this was written 300 years or whatever later, then it's you could fabricate all of this. But literally, we're in about 60. So the very same chief priests, the very same Sadducees and Pharisees who were in the Sanhedrin, a lot of them, his schoolmates and cohorts would still be there to say, no, he didn't do that. He didn't go all over the region persecuting Christians. But no one stands up and does that because that's exactly what happened. He says, I journeyed to Damascus. He says, with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in a Hebrew language, so in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then this is the section that adds this. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you. So you work stock. And as a little kid, you're standing there at the rope and chute, and they got one up there, you know, in the chute, and the header nods, and here they go. And the guy behind the chute pulls the rope, and the back gate goes up, and it was my job to give it a little kick in the, you know, take the goad of electricity and prompt it to move on around the bend, right? And it amazed me how them boogers could kick through them bars. I mean, like, knock that hot shot right out your hand, and you thought, man, I'm glad my leg wasn't over. A few times it might have been, but kicking against the goads, that's the picture. The point is, I had a plan. My plan was, gates open, steer needs to move, right? So, bzz, bzz, and he can kick, and in which case, I was not gentle. I held it on there and held the button, and he got a little electric motivation until he decided to leave, and then I quit, right? That's the point here. God has a plan. So when we're reading through Acts, what's the theme? God's plan, God's work in furthering the gospel. And here he is furthering the gospel. And who's kicking against the plans of God? Who's the steer kicking at the hot shot when the guy that's running it, that's what it was, a goad. It was literally a stick sharpened, sometimes capped with metal, and the end, you know, honed down to where it sticks. It's pointed. It's sharp. And so when Paul says this, the point is, God has a plan and he's doing something, and you're resisting the will of God. You're resisting what he's up to. And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he just talked to him right about, why is it so incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So it's public knowledge that Jesus went to a cross. But what is so hard for people to stomach is that idea. Yet here he is saying what? Who are you, Lord? Well, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wait, if he's dead, how's he talking to Paul? But rise and stand up on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. This is the appointing of Paul, the commissioning of Paul as apostle. To appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I am sending you to Gentiles. For what purpose? Here is the gospel, like you can't get any clearer than this. To open their eyes. To what? For what purpose? So that they may turn. This is the gospel. Seeing that you're in sin. It says, so that they may turn from darkness to light. So that they may turn from the power of Satan to God. That they may, in turning to God, in turning from sin, in turning from Satan, in turning to the light, and turning to God, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. That means to be set apart by what? By faith in Jesus. The gospel is turning from sin to God. And in doing that, repentance, faith, you have forgiveness of sins and you are set apart from this, from the old life, from the world and all that that entails, set apart to Christ by faith in him. He says, therefore, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, oh, my lands, you get something like that, you got something to do now. He says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. And then what's going to happen when you do that? When you repent and you turn to God, this is James, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Faith is accompanied by works. They're going to do deeds that show the repentance that's in their heart. Verse 21, for this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. I told you that earlier. In all of this, he continually is acknowledging God's hand at work in what he's doing, including being in prison for 2 years. He says, and so I stand here testifying, get this, in God's work in taking the gospel, is there a limit to who hears it? He says, testifying to small and to great, right? To the rich, to the poor, from kings to paupers, men, women, slaves and free men. There's no distinction. Paul is blanketing. It don't matter who you are, what position you hold. You hear the gospel. The gospel's for everyone. He says, I stand here testifying both to small and great. Doing what? He says, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What did they say? Well, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Have I lost you yet? Okay. Jesus, the dead guy. Remember Festus? I don't get this. They say he's dead. Paul says he's alive. He just introduced us. Paul just introduced this group to this man, Jesus, who for all intents and purposes is dead. And now Paul is saying he speaks him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul said that the prophets foretell that the Messiah must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Oh, my land, this is too much for Festus. Look at verse 24. He says, in a loud voice, he literally cuts him off in the middle of his sermon and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. All this thinking, all this reasoning, all this learning, you've gone crazy. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But Paul said, verse 25, I'm not out of my mind. Most excellent Festus, all due respect, bud, I'm still mentally here. He says, I am speaking true and rational words. Now, and he's going to turn the conversation back over to the king. For the king, right, Agrippa, he knows about these things. He's heard this stuff. He's familiar with this story. He's familiar with what the prophets have to say. And Paul says, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. All these things are verifiable. Any one of you can stop and go ask around. One of the beautiful things, if you stop and contemplate the providence of God, is this. Luke writes his gospel and he writes this account in Acts, the Luke Acts account. And he says what when he starts Luke? He says, inasmuch as many have tried to do this, and inasmuch as these ministers of the word who both saw and lived these events have went to great lengths to testify to all that they saw, meaning the apostles, and inasmuch as many of other people have went and written down all these events, Luke says, I'm going to do the same thing. And so what does he do? He goes and he speaks to eyewitnesses. He hears their stories. And many individuals speculate that it's while Paul's in prison for 2 years in Caesarea that Luke scours the countryside to put together all these events. And then for the rest of this voyage to Rome, and he's going to start to, okay, I want this over here in the gospel. I want this over here in this next letter, right, in what we call Acts. And so there's this opportunity for these things to be put together. It's not done in secret. It's not done in a corner. Luke's going to go around and say, what exactly did Jesus say when he was up on that mount? So you're telling me you're the son of the widow who was dead and he rose again. You're kidding me. You know what I mean? I mean, he has an opportunity to verify the facts of Christianity, which is exactly what Paul is shoving King Agrippa at. Now listen to this. He gets him boxed in. He is a good lawyer. King Agrippa, He's going to ask him a question. Verse 27, do you believe the prophets? You know, allegory started with the Jews? Because if you take Scripture literally, you arrive at no other fact than Jesus is Messiah. So Paul literally is boxing Agrippa into a corner and saying, none of this happened in a corner. And you know it. You've heard it. You know it to be true. And you believe the prophets, don't you? The next line says what? Oh, I know that you believe. In other words, you heard the gospel. You know it to be true. The facts are laid out as clear as crystal. What you going to do now, bud? And what does Agrippa say? In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? In this little discourse that you've just made, with all of your facts all lined out and all your ducks in a row, and this whole thing, I mean, airtight case for the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth, you think in all of this time, and the literal interpretation is you're going to convince me to begin to live like a Christian? Whoa, wait. To live like a Christian? You're telling the guy in the incestuous relationship what? Christianity is acknowledging that you're a sinner and in repentance, turning from sin to believe in Christ. You think in this little discourse, after all this, that you're going to convince me to change my ways? To change what I believe? And Paul said, whether short or long, I love this. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, a believer. Ah, he says, except for these chains. I don't wish this stuff on anybody. But man, to know Christ. So we're going to head him for Rome. And we're going to close. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if it had not been that he appealed to Caesar. So, to me, you close it with, again, the acknowledgement that Paul has done nothing wrong. There's nothing in this whole thing that deserves death. Yet by the providence of God, things continue to work. And I sit there thinking, my land's turning loose. Why hinder him? But I sit there and thought, no, in the big scheme of things, isn't it still God's providence that they keep him imprisoned? That he made this appeal and now he's going to go to Rome? And if you stop and think about it for a minute, he was headed home from Corinth earlier on his way to Jerusalem. That's how he ended up here in Caesarea. And he finds out about a plot to kill him while he's at sea by the Jews. And so he ends up making this long trek up around, right? And then having his speech at Miletus to the elders from Ephesus. And then taking a different route, a different ship onto Joppa. They're doing everything they can to kill this guy. And I sat there and I thought, you know, from my perspective, I'd say, turn him loose. My lands, let him get on with life. This is the third, what are you going to call it, political figure, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, that have all said there's nothing he's done that deserves death. Yet to me, I sat there and thought, God's got a plan. And I bet my eye teeth that if he'd have turned them loose, he wouldn't have made it on a ship. And if he'd have made it on the ship, he never would have showed up anywhere. The little knock-kneed old guy would have been bobbing like a cork in the middle of the Mediterranean. Wouldn't he? They would have killed him. But yet God has a plan to keep this gospel moving. And it involves Paul being in prison and then Paul staying in prison and Paul ending up. And I mean, it just fascinates me then to contemplate, and I'm way ahead of myself, but that this same Paul will stand before Caesar and do this, before Nero, and say, this is the gospel. So all that, and we're done. The point, I think the gospel is clearly defined. I think it's one of the best places in Acts to turn to and say, what was it that Paul taught? What is the gospel? Where did it come from? Where did it start? But the point of the section, I believe, is this this Christianity isn't some dreamed up fairy tale, wives' tales, right? This is a belief that is founded on the prophets and the Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament and what God had done, the promises that He made, and the events of Jesus and His life, death, burial, and resurrection, the ministry that followed, the ministry, the growth of the church in the world that God is doing, all of those things, they happened. So, in a way that man with a rational mind can scrutinize them. He can put them through their paces and say, well, if this is this, then what's that? And they click. You can reason your way through the facts and find that this isn't made up. This isn't something that doesn't hold water. My beliefs aren't things that I hold to just because it makes me feel good. No, the facts are presented. What you do with them is between you and God. You see what I'm saying? But that's the thing. Be it Felix, Festus, Agrippa, those military leaders, or Bernice. These individuals are face to face with the truth of the gospel. They're hearing it. Agrippa's the one that stands up and says, do you think in such a short time you're going to convince me to change everything I believe? He's accountable for what he heard. You see what I'm saying? But yet, we can scrutinize, we can dive through Scripture, we can dive through these accounts, and we can, with a rational mind, reason our way through it and say, this is the truth. What am I going to do with it?